Well, we're happy to be with you again, and we trust that you're happy too. And as you will know, we're in the 25th chapter of Exodus, and in the 25th chapter of Exodus, God has given the nation of Israel an opportunity to become identified with the Messiah, the seed that had been promised to before Abraham, to Adam and Eve in the garden. The seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And you'll notice that the first prophecy that was given by Isaiah concerning Jesus, who would be the Savior, was the seed of the woman. It wasn't the seed of the man. It was the seed of the woman. But the woman was not Eve. The woman was not Sarah. The woman was not Mary. The woman was the woman that is referred to in Galatians, the 4th chapter, and in the 22nd verse, where Paul brings to our attention that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. And then in the text he tells us, I'm reading now from the 4th chapter, for it is written that Abraham had two sons.
What verse is that, Anthony?
Galatians 3. Okay? Galatians 3. So this is the 4th chapter, verse 22. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't have said Galatians 3. Galatians 4:22. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Now you remember, Sarah was barren. She didn't conceive. And you see, the bondwoman, she could conceive. But she brought forth a child, but which was according to the flesh. But God had made a promise that Sarah would conceive and bear a son to Abraham. So that was promised, you see. But it required great faith. And so he says in the 24th verse, which things are an allegory, this is a word picture, for these are two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar, or this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. You see? In other words, the mother of the seed of the woman was not any of these women at all, but it was Sarah who represented the covenant. Actually, it wasn't Sarah, but the covenant that was represented by Sarah as the wife of Abraham. So the Sarah covenant is really the covenant which is the wife of Jehovah, because Abraham represents Jehovah, Isaac represents Christ. And when God said, in thee, Abraham, and in thy seed, Isaac, shall all the families of the earth be blessed, what he meant was, in me, Jehovah, and my seed, Christ Jesus, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And the mother of that seed is this covenant. It's not Sarah, but Sarah, even as Abraham represented Jehovah, and his son Isaac represented Christ, so it's this covenant that represents the mother of us all, the Jerusalem which is above. So, you see, this plan was purposed in God's mind before even there was a Christ. In fact, when he conceived the plan, there was as yet no Christ. But God, seeing the end from the beginning, was able to know the end from the beginning. And so he makes the promise to Adam and Eve in the garden that the seed of the woman was to crush the serpent's head. And then he reiterated that promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course it took a little different form, in thee and in thy seed, meaning in me, Jehovah, of whom you are the type, and my son, of whom Isaac is a type, will be the blessers of all the families of the earth. And you can see how that will be fulfilled in the age which is to come, the glorious millennial age, when the deliverer shall rise up out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Well, God was offering these children of Israel, the children of Jacob, this opportunity of becoming the seed of the woman. As far as they were concerned, they didn't have very much of the faith that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had had. These are called the fathers. And God even says that the only reason that he was dealing with them was because of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that had preceded them, because they manifested faith. Well, he would also have it so that some, at least, of the seed of Abraham, when the Messiah would come, would be able to receive him. And so he gave the Jews an opportunity. He gave them the privilege of becoming subjects of the law covenant. They were the children of that covenant virtually. And consequently, it gendered under bondage. The law tied them down. The law was not intended to justify them. The law was not intended to free them from sin. No. The law would have done the same for them as it had done for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God indicates that he was counting the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob for righteousness. One needs only to read the 11th chapter of Hebrews and see what Paul says about these ancient worthies. All these obtained a good report through faith. You see? But this is what Israel was lacking, so that when Jesus came, he came to his own, but his own received him not. Now that's John, the first chapter, the 11th verse. But in the very next verse he adds, to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming the sons of God. He couldn't make them sons of God because he hadn't died for the people yet. So there were no begotten sons of God while Jesus was here. He had no fellowship, as it were, with kindred minds, actually, because none of the disciples could be begotten of the Holy Spirit. And he tells the disciples, if I go not away, the paraclete, that is the comforter, will not come. But if I go away, this comforter will come in my name. And it will bring into your remembrance the things that I have told you, which by that time you will have forgotten or even rejected. And you know how true that was, because when they saw that the prophet of Nazareth was crucified and hung on a tree, and all they needed to remember was that God himself had declared, cursed is every man that hangeth on the tree. And he'd been crucified, and so Peter comes to the conclusion, I guess he was an impostor. I'm going back fishing. And the rest says, well, we'll go too. See, this is what Jesus meant when he said, he'll bring into remembrance the things that I have told you. And you remember it was on the third day after his crucifixion that Jesus overtook them on the way on the Emmaus Road, two of his disciples. And they looked so dejected, and they looked so sad of heart and mind, that he asked them what was their trouble. And they said, "You must be a stranger here." Mind you, Jesus was no stranger there, but this was the resurrected Lord. But they didn't recognize him in the body in which he came, in which he appeared. Consequently, he began unfolding to them the prophecies from Moses on down to the time of Jesus, and he said all of these things had to be fulfilled. And their hearts burned within them as he spoke. And as they got near to their gate, he kept on walking as he'd go on, although he had no intention of doing that. But he thought it'd be nice if they would invite him, and they did. And they broke bread together, and I noticed there was something about the manner in which he did this, and in the way in which he spoke, and all of a sudden he vanished from their midst. Then they knew who it was who had spoken to them. So, you see, he came to his own, and they received him not, but to as many as received him, these were his disciples. The Lord was still with them, despite the fact that they had been moved to reject the Master. And because they had been faithful, and when they saw him, they recognized him, he made himself known to them, he was with them long enough so as to establish them, and consequently, these are the ones to whom the privilege was given of becoming the sons of God on the spirit plane. So, of course, Paul tells us that the law was added because of transgressions. Transgressions on whose part? Well, to whom was the law given? It was given to the Jews, to the sons of Jacob, to the nation of Israel. And thus the first, the law covenant, represented by Hagar, came to them because of transgressions, and the transgression was failure to believe God. It was the lack of faith, and the law was given to them to teach them that they couldn't keep God's law. Therefore, they needed a Savior. But when he came, they didn't need a Savior. They were justified by the law, and yet they must have forgotten or didn't remember too well that God said life to the man who keeps it. And so, of course, what Yahweh meant, Jehovah meant, was that Jesus was the only Jew who was born holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners since the days of Adam. He therefore was in a position to keep the law, to fulfill it, and he did. And so life was promised to him, and though he laid down life, he hadn't forfeited life. So as he said, I have the right to lay it down and to take it up, only because he hadn't violated God's law. Now that life which he has no use of is still his perfect right, but he can give it to whomsoever he will, and he intends to give it to the Jew. To the Jew first, and then all the nations of the world. Well, to the Jew first, because they were the ones who were the direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And consequently, God made provision for them. And Paul says it was added because of transgression till the seed would come. And that's in Galatians, the 3rd chapter. So, you see, till the seed would come, well, hadn't the seed been there? Weren't they the seed? Of course they were. They were the seed according to the sands of the seashore, earthly. But the seed that God had in mind when he made the promise in the garden and reiterated it to Abraham, was the spiritual seed, which should be like the stars of heaven. But when Jesus came, he was born as the natural seed. He wasn't really of that seed in the sense of being of the race of Adam, except through his mother, who supplied the means whereby he would become a member of the human race without its contamination. God could perform a miracle, and he did. The promise had been made to one of the kings of Israel, who was a little afraid that the seed would be destroyed. And so the promise was made to him that a woman would conceive and bear a son. But you see, he knew as well as everybody else that a woman of herself, a virgin, could not conceive without the man. And so, of course, he was comforted in the fact that they would not be able to destroy the seed, which the king believed, because the promise was that of the seed of David there should always be one upon the throne of Israel. And of course that seed, the seed of David, well, his immediate seed was Solomon. And in some respects he was a type of Jesus, the Son of God. But Solomon in due time, even though he did erect the temple, his life was not in accordance with what God had wanted it to be. But nevertheless, God spoke to him on two occasions, warning him, but he paid no attention. And the third time God said, well, I'm going to sever the kingdom from you. I'm going to take away some of the tribes. And I'll leave you just with one addition. So what God did in the days of Jeroboam, he took away the 10 tribes and left Judah only with Benjamin. And of course you remember the stories concerning these two kingdoms. One was called the kingdom of Israel, the other was called the kingdom of Judah. Yet both of them went into captivities. But the kingdoms, the 10 kingdoms, went into captivity over 100 years before Judah. And Judah finally went into captivity when Nebuchadnezzar took them prisoners into Babylon. However, the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was concerning their seed. And their seed was to be as the sands of the seashore and as the stars of heaven. But there were no seed according to the stars of heaven, not even when Jesus came. He was still the earthly seed. Although he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, he was still the earthly seed of Abraham, as the promise had been. However, the time came when Jesus recognized from the teachings of his mother, from what he learned at the synagogue, from what he learned at the temple, but from the doctors at Jerusalem, that there was a time when he could commence his ministry, and he questioned this when he was 12 years old. And the doctors of the law evidently told him that he couldn't start until he was 30 years of age. This was in harmony with the instructions given to Moses concerning the priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, those that served at the altar. So the account tells us that when he began to be 30 years of age, he hurried down to Jordan to symbolize his consecration to the will of God. And you remember how John questioned him, said, "Why do you come to me? I should be coming to you." But he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it behooveth us," meaning himself, "to be fulfill all righteousness." And so John took him, took the dead man, Christ Jesus, buried him under the waters of the Jordan, and the man, Christ Jesus, was dead. Now, you see, one beautiful thing about this is that tabernacle shadows is one place where you can reconcile all of these things that are so hard to be understood. Actually, Jesus died at Jordan, not at Calvary. And this is what Brother Russell has to say on page 51 of Tabernacle Shadows. The bullock represented Jesus at the age of 30 years, the perfect man who gave himself and died on our behalf. The high priest, as we have already seen, represented the new nature of Jesus, the anointed head, and all the members of the body foreknown of God. The distinction which is here made between the human and the new creature should be carefully understood and remembered. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself at 30 years of age, was he who previously was rich of a higher nature, but who for our sakes became poor, that is, became a man, that he might give the only possible ransom for men, a perfect man's life. Now you see, here's where ransom comes into the picture. Not that the tabernacle is to show the ransom, but the sin offering, which is the application of ransom merit. And so in the second paragraph on page 52, Brother Russell says, but since the man Christ Jesus gave himself as our ransom price, it follows that he cannot be restored to manhood. So Jesus died at the Jordan 3.5 years before he breathed his last on the cross of Calvary. But nevertheless, you see, as far as Jesus was concerned, Jesus was now represented in the new creature. There had been begotten in the old man, as it were, a new creature, and was being developed within the body of the old man, and the old man was considered dead. So this is a beautiful picture, of course, and it's a picture which nevertheless is to show forth what the psalmist in the 139th Psalm endeavors to say, where he speaks about the development of the body of the church, the new creation, in the womb of the Sarah covenant. You see, in thy book, in your memory, all my members were written before any of them even came into existence. And that's so beautifully recorded, and maybe we ought to just read the portion of that for you once again in the final analysis. All of this is really repetition. And commencing at the 14th verse, I will praise thee. This is the new creature, the church of the gospel dispensation. For I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee, as that which is conceived, you know, in the natural womb of a woman. It's not seen without, but this is seen by the Father. My substance, the members of the body, was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, meaning the womb of the Sarah covenant. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. So this is the miracle which concerns the birth of the Christ. In the old body, and you remember, you have a beautiful picture of this in the Metamorphosis of the caterpillar. The caterpillar is an ugly looking thing, a hairy thing, and he doesn't have too many legs. But he moves around on the earth. He has mandibles, which are teeth, virtually. And he chews on leaves, puts big holes into them. And this is his existence. He's earthbound, earth-ridden. However, he somehow feels that there is something better than this life as a caterpillar, and he looks forward to it. So he finds a tree, and he climbs the tree and gets out on a branch. Oh, he says, I think I will just consecrate and dedicate. I want a better life than this. I'll crucify myself and become, as it were, a new creature. Well, this is actually what takes place. The caterpillar builds a little chrysalis, or cocoon, as some people call it, but the cocoon has reference to the moth, not to the butterfly. And in this chrysalis, he gradually disappears. He no longer sees the world, and the world no longer sees him. And this is a state or condition that we're in the holy of God's tabernacle. God sees us. And what are we feeding on? Well, that caterpillar doesn't have anybody to bring him any food. He's not in the position to get any food for himself. So what is he feeding upon? His old body. And this is the way it is with the new creature. You present your justified humanity to God as a living sacrifice. And gradually, the old human body dies. And a new creation is formed and is ready for birth in time. And in due time, it breaks. The little seal, which has sealed it in to the chrysalis, and it comes out, no longer an earth-ridden creature. It now has wings. It's a creature of the air, you see. A beautiful representation. But I will remind you that the butterfly is still an insect. It was an insect as a caterpillar, but this is the adult stage of the caterpillar. With you and with me, we are indeed a new creation completely, and the body of the old creation disappears completely, but the body of the new, which is based upon the destruction of the old. Beautiful pictures. Well, God had this in mind when he offered the children of Israel the opportunity of becoming his people, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who in time, when the Messiah would come, could be identified with him, become identified with the Savior. And at the risk of being redundant, let me repeat that Obadiah says that saviors shall stand or come up on Mount Zion. And in Revelation 14:1, John the Beloved says, I saw a lamb stand on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000. These are the saviors, because they're identified with Jesus. Not that they have contributed ransom merit. Only Jesus could do that. But nevertheless, after they were justified, they then had a humanity that stood on a level with Jesus, a justified humanity, which they could consecrate in sacrifice, even as Jesus did his perfect humanity. And God, accepting them, begot them then to a new nature, the divine nature. Now, you see, this is what God had in mind when he gave to the children of Israel this opportunity of building for him a dwelling place among them so that they could worship him, so they would have the next thing to see him, though they would never actually see him, but they would know of his presence because he would be recognized by the Shekinah glory which appeared between the cherubim on the mercy seat in the tabernacle. So he asks here that every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. He shall take my offering, and this is the offering which he shall take from them, gold and silver and copper and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skins dyed red and seal skins and shittim wood, oil for the lights, and so forth and so on. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell with them. Now we're skipping over a bit here, and we're coming to the first part of the 26th chapter, where God tells Moses as to how this tabernacle or dwelling place for him is to be built. So he says, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twine linen and blue and purple and scarlet, and with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. And the length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain four cubits, and every one of the curtains shall have one measure. Now you're going to have 10 curtains, and they're all to have one and the same measure. And you'll notice it says here, the 5 curtains shall be coupled together, one to another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. Now, this is what we have in the picture on the blackboard there. I hope this continues to record. Maybe this will be
one. No, this one is the one.
I don't know whether you see this well enough, but I put on here 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And these all represent the white linen curtain, which is the tabernacle. God says, thou shalt make the tabernacle. It's not the boards. This is the tabernacle itself. But it does not represent the tabernacle, the earthly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is represented by the boards, you see. But these curtains wouldn't stay up in the air unless there was something to hold them. And so the boards, of course, were underneath these. Now, what I want you to see is this. These are white linen curtains, every one of them, 10. And every one of them, while it was white linen, there were woven into them blue, purple, and scarlet threads. And these scarlet threads were also in the form of cherubim with wings, heavenly, to indicate that this was a heavenly condition. It's not an earthly condition at all. It's a heavenly condition. And when these came over the boards of the tabernacle, it means that this is 28 cubits. And the tabernacle was 10 cubits high, 10 cubits wide. So in other words, you would need 30 cubits if you wanted to come down to the earth here, and the earth here, you need 30 cubits. But these were only 28 cubits, you see, 28 cubits, and 4 was the width. So in other words, when that was put over the wooden framework, the boards, which were 10 cubits high, it only came down 9 cubits, because 9 and 9 is 18, and the 10 is the space on the top, so you got 28 cubits, you see? This is the reason that this curtain did not come down to the earth, either on the south side or the north side, you see? Now the 28 cubits, you see, 4 goes into 28 7 times. See, that's God's seal. In other words, God did his work of creation in 7 days. And of course, he looked upon his work and he said it was very good, and what very good is perfect. So in other words, this 7 is repeated 10 times. And you'll remember that the Atonement Day was on the 10th day of the 7th month. That's where God brings both of them together, the 7 and the 10. In that case, 7 represents perfection. And 10 represents a complete cycle. Now, the reason I say that is that as far as the law is concerned, there were 10 commandments. That's the whole law. That's the whole cycle. And God says, you've tempted me 10 times. Well, that's the end of the cycle, you see. So God uses the figure 10 oft times. And the cycle would be complete, you see, on the 10th day of the 7th month, and they'd have a clean slate for the next period ahead. And this is why Brother Russell puts it, that the church, during the dispensation of the gospel age, has been offering a sacrifice to justice, and the result is that the world in the millennium will have a clean slate for 1,000 years ahead, and during which they will not be raised up out of Adamic death, but will be given an opportunity to profit by the law of the kingdom. And of course, the law of the kingdom, if it is heeded, and it will bring them into a relationship with God as Adam was before he sinned. Now, I want you to notice that God says there that 5 of these curtains were to be sewn together, and the other 5. So instead of having 10 curtains, you now have 2 major curtains. But then God says after these are put together, they were going to have 50 loops in the selvage of one and 50 loops in the selvage of the other. See? And 50 and 50 is 100. And in the tabernacle, numericalism, you have 100 to represent Jesus. And the reason I say that is the gate into the court was 5 by 20. And that's 100. And Brother Russell, on page 18 of your tabernacle, paragraph 1, and page 19, paragraph 1, says that Jesus is the gate. That's 100, you see? And not only that, but you see, this is the entrance to the holy of the tabernacle, and it was 10 by 10. And consequently, you see, the door measured 10 by 10, which is also 100. And Brother Russell says this too represents Christ, you see? So, the 100, while Brother Russell doesn't mention these, we mention these just to show why God gives so many figures here and what they signify. When we studied this thing, we said to ourselves, well, God tells us that there are figures in the pyramid, and yet they're never mentioned in the scriptures. Only the pyramid, an altar in the midst of Egypt, a pillar at the border, but he says nothing about the figures. But the only way it speaks is by the pyramid cubits or inches, see. And the tabernacle speaks only by its cubit or inches. We have no right to convert cubits into feet, and so nobody really knows how many cubits are in a foot or how many feet are in a cubit. Today they tell us 18 inches in a cubit, but that's arbitrary, and Brother Russell used that when in the tabernacle shadows he gives the height and the breadth of the tabernacle. It was to give an idea. But actually, if that was the right 18 inches, then those boards, which were 10 cubits high, would be 10 times 18. That would be 180 inches. Those boards would be 15 feet high and over 20 odd inches in width and 9 inches thick. Can you imagine boards like that being a portable dwelling place? No. And the altar would be so high that you'd need a ramp. And you'll see in some of the pictures they have a ramp. But God says there's to be no stairs, no steps, no ramp to his altar. And what God had in mind was not merely the physical altar, but the spiritual altar. And when Jesus tells the story about this Pharisee and the publican, he has the Pharisee approaching the altar on steps or a ramp. He raises himself up as he goes to the altar, and he says, I thank thee, O God, that are not as other men, particularly this publican and sinner. But it says, as far as the publican was concerned, he didn't even open his eyes. He smote his breast and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, one had steps to his altar. The other didn't. And Jesus said, the one, the publican, he went home justified. Now, I want to show you something about this here. Why was God so particular in giving figures? He could have said to Moses, just make curtains and throw them over the top and that's all. But he says 4 by 28, and 4 goes into 27 times. You see, that's his seal. So 7 times you've got that, 10 times you've got this 10 represented. Each of these strips is perfect. 7 is the thing of perfection. Now, as a result of this, you got 10 curtains that are knitted together, 5 and 5, and then there were these loops here, and then he said there were to be golden clasps that were to unite these together. And gold is the divine nature which will unite the church in the next age. And the 50 here and the 50 here represent the same Jesus as was represented here and here. So Jesus, who is the divine nature, binds the whole church in the coming age together, and as this says, it shall be one tabernacle. In other words, this is to be the ageless tabernacle of God through all the ages of eternity. I'm going to read to you what Brother Russell had to say concerning this particular curtain. And it's on page 76 of your Tabernacle Shadows in paragraph 2. The antitype of the Day of Atonement in this gospel age, during which Jesus and his body, the church, I want you to note this very carefully, and he puts in parentheses, by virtue of the redemption and the consequent justification, that's the end of the parenthetical remark, make sacrifice to justice. Jesus and the church make sacrifice to justice in full satisfaction of the Adamic sin. Now, Brother Russell is not saying here that the church is contributing ransom merit, because the church wouldn't have been in that position to do it. But when the church is justified, she can be identified with her Savior, you see, and thus the Apostle Paul speaks of it as being able to make up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ for the body's sake. So Brother Russell goes on here after the parentheses and says, to make satisfaction to justice and full satisfaction of the Adamic sin. When the work of reconciliation is complete, God will recognize the world of mankind and place his sanctuary among men. Now, when this tabernacle was built, this is the holy, and this is the most holy. See? This here is 20 cubits, this is 10 cubits, and you'll notice that this is a square, 10 by 10. And God is very fond of squares. And if anybody calls you a square, be proud of it. And the way God did it, he says, when you build my altar, I want you to build it 5 by 5 by 3. That 5 by 5 is a square, you see. And so he says 4 square. And when it comes to the altar of incense, he says 1 by 1 by 2. The 1 by 1 is a square, and he says 4 square. And when it was the breastplate of judgment, he says it's to be a span by a span when it's double. That's 4 square, and he says 4 square again. And those of you who have made a study of the pyramid will probably recognize that it was a Scotchman by the name of Simpson who discovered that all the measurements of the king's chamber are related to one another by
square roots.
And when those seven square roots are added together, it gives you just 100. See, there you've got Jesus once again. Well, so the reason he did that was because the court was not a square, but the altar was square because it represented something perfect, the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. He says the altar in the court, that's 10, that was 5 by 5, remember, 4 square. The holy is not a square either. So, you see, the altar of incense stood here, and that was a square, but it was the only thing that was square in the holy. But when you come in here, the Ark of the Covenant is not a square, because this is a square. This represents perfection. This is in part, this is in part. So the justification which is represented in the court as far as the church is concerned is only in part. Our sanctification which is in the holy is only in part. But when that which is perfect has come, the spirit born, not the spirit begotten condition, the spirit born condition, then when that which is perfect has come, having come, you see, you've got perfection. Now actually, you've got 10 of these curtains, all 4 cubits. So 4 times 10 is 40. But it's 28 this way. Now you see, 28 times this is 1120 square cubits. But the perimeter of this 4 by 28, 4 and 28, 4 and 28, you add these together, you get 64. So these 5 curtains here, if you add them together, they'll give you 320. And if you add the 320 to this, you get 1440. You see that? And when you multiply this by Jesus' number 100, you get 144,000, the number that are the very elect. So you see that this linen curtain represents the church, the 144,000 glorified, you see, no longer in the earth, no longer under any covenants or any doctrines or so, but over everything else. And consequently, the white linen represents the righteousness of the saints. And that you have in Revelation 19:8, where it says, unto her it will be granted to be arrayed in garments of white linen, which is the righteousness of the saints. Not an imputed righteousness, you see. While she's here on the earth, we wear Jesus' righteousness. But then it'll be our own righteousness. So, you see, there you have the white linen. The scarlet, well, if we were to represent that in a geometrical figure, scarlet, and this is purple. Now, you see, this is on the earth. This is heaven. If you're faithful unto death here, then God gives you the reward of the glory of the kingdom. The purple represents what the Caesars and the rulers wore. Garments of purple, you see. So, in other words, that indicates that those who were represented in their own righteousness had been faithful while they were on this earth unto death, and God had highly exalted them as he did Jesus, you see. So in other words, there you've got your 144,000, you've got them, as the glorified church in the kingdom. Now I'm going to give you one more little thing in this here. There's something. Well, I'll tell you a little secret. Many years ago, I was interested in the Song of Solomon. And I undertook to write the Song of Solomon, some notes. And I'd go to bed at night and I'd say, Lord, I don't know what this next passage means. But if you're willing to show it to me, I'll be glad, happy to pass it on. So during the night, all of a sudden, I get the answer. But I wouldn't get up to write it down. It says if he gives it to me during my sleep, he can give it to me again after when I awake. And so this happened. Well, I went to bed last night trying to see as to how the church might be represented as obtaining immortality. Is there anything that would indicate it? Well, we know that the resurrection is something that Jesus spoke about. But through the Revelator John in the 20th chapter, and I think it's in the 6th verse, he speaks of a resurrection over which the second death has no power. Do you remember that? If you don't, you should remember. But the resurrection is the 8th day. Now, in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, you have something that God told the nation of Israel and their priesthood, that there was a 14th of Nisan, there was a 15th, there was a 16th. Now, the 16th of Nisan was the morrow after the Sabbath. Now, that was a Sunday, not a Saturday, because the Sabbath is the seventh day. So the resurrection of Jesus is referred to in Mark's Gospel in the 16th chapter in verses 1 to 17. And there it says that Mary of Magdala, she came to the tomb while it was yet dark. It was the Sabbath. And then the next day was, of course, tomorrow after the Sabbath. And when she went into the tomb, nobody was there. Well, nevertheless, you see, the angel says, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, but he was resurrected. He's no longer there. You go tell his disciples and Peter. That's beautiful, because Peter was the one who said, I'm going fishing. I'm through. No. So, 8 is the symbol of the resurrection. It was an 8th day, the morrow after the Sabbath, that the resurrection of Jesus took place. Now, there are several resurrections. The world is going to have a resurrection, but it's going to be the human. The great company and the ancient worthies are going to have a spiritual resurrection. But the church has a resurrection that's different than that. This is the one that is spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 6, upon which the second death hath no power. So we have to do something with this 8 so it's not confused with any other. So we're going to square this figure. And you know, what is 8 squared? Does anyone know? Now, the peculiar thing about this is, this represents the resurrection on the highest plane of the church, represented in this. Now, the church is represented in the Ark of the Covenant beyond the veil. And in Exodus, the 25th chapter, it tells us that the Ark was 2 1/2 times 1 1/2 times 1 1/2, and that represents 5 5/8. That's decimally expressed. Now, if we take 5, 6, 2, 5, and multiply it by the 64, you know what we're going to get? Three sixty. And that's the number of degrees in a circle, which represents endlessness and immortality. Isn't that beautiful?
Wow.
This is what I got last night. You're the first people to hear it. But you see how beautifully God works these things out. It's only from things taken from the Bible. You see, this 8 comes from the Bible. This comes from the Bible. That's this here in Exodus 25, from where he says, "Thou shalt make the tabernacle for the ark of the covenant," of this and that. So, excuse me, folks, and I apologize to you. There, August, I've taken some of your time.
No.
I'm going to end here, and if you folks have any questions that you'd like to ask, you just ask me the question. If not, well, we'll just close the service with a hymn.
The hymn?
The hymn, yeah. O Lord, thy promised grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be to live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervades space,
thy presence,
Lord, fills every place, and wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. And safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Our gracious God and eternal Father, while we yet linger in thy holy presence, we're thankful to thee that thou hast permitted us once again to assemble ourselves together and to meditate upon the things of old that thou didst establish in the types for the nation of Israel, but were really intended for us, the saints of the gospel dispensation, who would come into relationship with thee and become identified with thy Messiah. So, dear Father, we know not how to thank thee acceptably. The best that we can do, dear Father, is use these finite bodies with their justification, render them living sacrifices in thy service. And whatever we might say by way of our lips and our tongues, may it be to thy honor and glory. But so many times, dear Father, we also say things which we ought not to say and do things which we ought not to do, that, dear Father, we're reluctant about letting it stand at that position. We're looking forward to the time, dear Father, when we'll be able to praise thee with that nobler praise of which thou art worthy. So until that time, we ask that thou wouldst bear patiently with us, and that the imputed righteousness of Jesus might be ours until the time comes for our transformation, for the receiving of the body, such as it pleaseth thee to give us in the resurrection. And may it be this resurrection that transcends all other resurrections over which the second death hath no power. Accept our gratitude and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.